Our reading, which is continuing the story of Joseph. And we come now to chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, a famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' And he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph my son is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
I don't know if you want to have your Bible open with Genesis 45 that John very kindly read to us. It might be of use to you. Last week's sermon, David entitled it "Joseph's Master Plan." And of course it was indeed a masterly plan. Joseph was very clever and astute man, but I'm sure he would have acknowledged that his master plan was given to him by God. So although it was a master plan of Joseph, we get into chapter 45 and we could entitle our talk this morning, "The Bigger Picture, The Bigger Plan." Do you ever get hooked on watching a drama series on the television? Exciting drama. It comes to the exciting bit, and then much to your annoyance, the credits start to roll. And you've got to wait till next week or the next time when the next episode is on. The life of Joseph, of course, which we've been going through on Sunday mornings now for quite a long time, is just like that. It's an exciting story with twists and turns. It's quite a gripping story. And indeed, how much more exciting it would be if we were reading it for the first time. But we know the ending before the reader, right? Like turning to the end of a book when you're reading it and seeing who done it. But nonetheless, we left chapter 44 with a real cliffhanger. You heard this morning, John was saying before his reading, that Judah, the elder brother, was pleading the cause of Benjamin. And he says to Joseph, he doesn't know it's Joseph, he says, "How shall I go up to my father if the lad Benjamin is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father." And then we move away for a whole week. So it's been a real cliffhanger. We come to the next episode, which I've put into three parts. The first part is this. It's crunch time for the brothers. The 10 brothers of Joseph are now in a bit of a fix. It's a dreadful fix. They'd been down to Egypt again to buy corn. They hadn't got far back on the way of the journey to Canaan when they were arrested by Joseph's border guards or security agents or whatever you might like to call them. They were stopped on the way. Benjamin, the young brother, was found with the silver cup in his sack of corn, which belongs to the number one supremo of Egypt, the man who Pharaoh has put in charge of all the land. And it says, nothing was done in the land of Egypt without his consent. He is number one. He refers to himself a bit later, we read it, as being the father to Pharaoh. So he really is a senior bloke in the land. And here he was, standing, no doubt dignified, upright, in front of these brothers, in his fine linen clothes, no doubt freshly laundered and pressed, suitable for a man in his position, a gold chain of office around his neck, servants at his beck and call, a most impressive man to be faced with. I don't know who is the most impressive man you've had to face in your life. It might have been a peer of the realm, a knight. But there they were, in this impressive house, where just last night they had been entertained to a lavish meal of food and wine that money could buy, the most exquisite, mouth-watering food and drink that could be obtained. No sign of a famine in this luxurious, privileged mansion. And here were the brothers, in contrast, foreigners from Canaan, unable to speak the language, no doubt having cleaned themselves up, but certainly not dressed in anything like this important official. They were more used to looking after their father's sheep than fancy living in palaces. This man had real power. Benjamin had been caught with stolen property in his bag. Joseph could have them executed. Nobody would have bothered. Nobody would have turned a hair. I don't think Joseph would have been called to answer for that. These were foreigners. Egypt was doing a good turn to them by selling them corn. And here they were, one of them, stealing silver from the number one man in the country. So it was a serious position. They could have been executed. At best, they could have ended up in slavery. Brother Judah had been making an impassioned speech, pleading the cause of Benjamin, offering to stand in his place and become a slave in exchange for the release of his young brother. And certainly this official listened very politely to what he had to say. The 10 men are there at his mercy. No doubt their stomachs were churning and maybe their knees were knocking. I certainly would have had my knees knocking and my stomach certainly would have been churning. Now, what about Joseph in his finery? What's he thinking? These men are the cruel brothers who 20 years or so earlier had sold him into slavery. He'd been carted off to Egypt, hadn't seen his family ever since. He'd been imprisoned on false accusations, left to rot for 2 years in a prison, no doubt a dirty prison, uncomfortable prison. Then miraculously he was released and quickly had risen to power, to the position of his present power in Egypt. How ironic that this man Judah, in front of him, now pleading for the life of the younger brother Benjamin, how ironic that is when 20 years earlier this man Judah was guilty of disposing of the man he's now facing 20 years later, disposing of him in a dreadful way. How strange life can be with its turns and unexpected twists like that. Stranger than fiction. Ah, at last, revenge time, you see, revenge time. Ah, they will bow down to me, as I told them they would, according to the dream that God had given me. They're going to have to bow down to me at last. The tables have been turned. Now it's my turn. He could have thought like that. I think the evidence is that he didn't. But nonetheless, the tension is just too much for him. The emotional strain made him give way and break down. He's overcome with emotion and demands that everybody leave the room except his brothers. So, of course, no doubt the room is immediately cleared of people. They all left, no doubt, hurriedly, and doors are closed, and here are the brothers left alone with Joseph. Second part I've called The Verdict. The Verdict. The Supremo of Egypt, to whom everyone bowed, it says in Genesis, the one whose every demand was met with immediate obedience, this talented ruler of Egypt, in charge of the supply of food in Egypt and the local countries to Egypt, what's he going to do? Well, instead of reading the Riot Act, he suddenly bursts into tears, and not just quiet weeping, quiet sobbing. It says he cried loudly, so loud that the Egyptians in Pharaoh's palace next door could hear it. So it was quite a loud crying that he made. I guess they didn't have double glazing, so the sound would travel. However, he was crying very loudly. As we heard last week, Joseph had seen in his brothers clear evidence of sorrow for their sin against him and the anguish they had caused to their poor father. You can see that in the way that Judah there is saying, I can't go back to my father without Benjamin. He saw them as repentant sinners. And we know that there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Here we have 10 sinners who have repented. So his tears were of joy, true joy. The other occasion, of course, that comes to mind is the Lord Jesus crying loudly when he looked upon Jerusalem. He looked out over Jerusalem. He shed tears. He wept. But they were not tears of joy. They were tears of grief. Listen to what Mark says. Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This was, of course, what we could call the triumphal entry. When the crowd cried, Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Jesus knew, of course, that in a couple of days' time, the same crowd would be crying, crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas. Now, he was for sure the blessed one, the king who comes in the name of the Lord, but they wouldn't accept him as Messiah. They rejected his kind invitations. Come to me, he said to them. Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden with your sins, come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll sort it out for you. I'll sort your sin problem out if you just come to me. He cried tears, not just because I believe he felt rejected, but they were tears of grief for his countrymen because they were actually rejecting him as Messiah, who was offering them forgiveness. He had said to them at the triumphal entry, as he looked out over Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks and under her wing, but you were not willing. He wept because he knew the judgment that was going to come upon them for their sin. We also have a judgment day coming to us. When Joseph has regained his composure, he turns to them and says, I am Joseph. Who? Joseph? The brothers had known him as Zaphnath-Paaneah. Joseph? They probably thought his behaviour had been a bit strange, but foreigners do sometimes seem strange, don't they? Sometimes odd. Then he asked, does my father still live? And, of course, he's speaking in their language now. He wasn't speaking in their language before. They thought he didn't know their language because he had an interpreter. Everybody has left apart from the 10 brothers and this man. He's now speaking in their language. Does my father live still? It clinched it for them. 20 years later, 20 or more years later, Joseph obviously has changed from the young lad that he was to a grown man of authority. Maybe the tension of the job that he had given him one or two wrinkles, maybe even a few grey hairs. We don't know. But they were speechless, says there, they were speechless. They were covered with confusion, no doubt covered with terror too. They were now in the presence of the man whom they hated without a cause, stripped him of his coat of many colours, thrown him into the pit with the intention of murdering him. But, in God's mercy, ended up selling him instead. Now, doesn't this remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. But who would hate Jesus? Who would hate Jesus, the Son of God? Who would hate him? Well, we're also told in the Bible that sinners hate God. All sinners who are unrepentant in their natural fallen state, the Bible clearly says, are God haters. And the dreadful thing is that those who hate him will, just like Joseph's brothers, be brought to stand in front of the one who has absolute power, not just over the future of their life, but over their eternal future, their eternal destiny. Joseph's brothers here stood in fear of him, and so should sinners fear God, whom they have hated without a cause, a God who will not tolerate sin in his presence, before whom everyone who has ever lived will one day stand and be judged by the judge of all the earth. So what's the verdict on the brothers then? Well, Joseph was very gracious. He forgave them. What will be the verdict when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or those awful words, depart from me. I never knew you. Terrible words. Terrible words to hear on that day. When we stand before him, depart from me, I never knew you. Solemn, very solemn words. In verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. And isn't this what the Lord Jesus has said to the Jews? That is what he continues to say to us, come near to me. God says if we come near to him, he will come near to us. It's a promise of God. Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me. So they came near, we have read this. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity, a line of descendants, to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Very gracious of Joseph. This is grace in his heart. He has walked with God in spite of all his difficulties, and he has grace in his heart. He forgives his brothers. So we've looked at the crunch time for the brothers. We've just looked at the verdict, which takes us on to point three, which is the title of my talk, the bigger picture. Joseph, the gifted man of God, during the years since his forced exile, he had not grown bitter, you see, with his brothers. He had learned, I don't know how he had learned it, very hard lesson for us to learn, that God is in absolute control of the affairs of men and nations. Now, we've got a Bible full of it that says God is in absolute control. Everything that happens is within his control and planning. He says now, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. So he had learned what we refer to as God's providence. The word providence doesn't appear in our translation at all, apart from in the titles to three of the Psalms. So providence is not in our version anyway, not a biblical term. But throughout the series on the life of Joseph, you'll have heard the term God's providence almost in every sermon. David didn't mention it last week, but in many of the others, God's providence has been referred to. Christians tend to use the word providence rather like other people use the word lucky. When something good happens, they say, oh, that was lucky. Now, we, because we've been brought up properly in Christian circles, no doubt, we don't use the word lucky, and it's right that we don't. Although, of course, John Wesley always maintained that luck was a sort of abbreviation, shorthand, for God's look be upon you. But I'm not sure about that. We avoid using the word lucky. We swap it and we say, that was providential. What about things go wrong? When things go wrong, though, are we so keen to, so enthusiastic to say, that was providential? We're talking, of course, as I say, about the providence of God. Let me remind you, please, if I may, just remind you of what that means. Berkhof puts it succinctly in one sentence. He says, providence is that continued exercise of the divine energy, the divine power, whereby the Creator preserves in all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. He says, providence is that continued power of God, whereby the Creator of everything preserves all his creatures, and is actually instrumental and operative in all that comes to pass in the world and directs all things to their appointed end according to his plan. I think that's a pretty good, succinct way of expressing God's providence. There's a lot more that ought to be said, but that would be the subject of 25 sermons, probably. Well, you know, I assume, that providence comes from the word to provide, and the first occasion we have in Scripture is where Abraham is about to offer his son Isaac on the altar. Isaac says to his father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering, father? And Abraham replies, my son, God will provide. God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. That's the first time we actually read, provide, the word from which providence comes. So Joseph tells his brothers, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. It wasn't you who sent me here, but God. It wasn't you who sent me here, but God. We must be clear here that Joseph wasn't telling them that it was okay for them to have done what they did. He's not giving them a way out or an excuse or a reason to get rid of their guilt. No, indeed, that's what all Joseph's tests that he had put them through had been about, to make them see how guilty they were before God. They are responsible. He's saying this to the brothers after they had shown real repentance. So now they have repented. then he comes in with this comfort. It wasn't you who sent me here, but God. It was in God's providence, all in God's providence. Now, having been forgiven our sins, we shouldn't beat ourselves up about them. God is constantly bringing good out of evil. In fact, some wise man said, far from obstructing or frustrating God's plans, God's decrees, all of man's sins is but a gear in the machinery of God's providence. Far from obstructing or frustrating God's plans, all of man's sin is but a gear in the machinery of God's providence. We can still be ashamed of our past sins. Indeed, we should be ashamed of our past sins, but let's not get to the point where we're thrashing ourselves constantly for the rest of our lives for the sins and mistakes which can make us blush when we think about them, sins of the past. God had a purpose even in those sins and mistakes which we can rejoice in. How this works, we cannot understand. We just cannot fathom how it works. God is not the author of our sins. We are guilty. Yet he weaves them all into his divine will. What a God he is. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquities? We look at verse 7. He says, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. The ESV puts it rather more clearly, I think. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive for many survivors. Now the question I'd like to ask is this. Was Israel saved because of Egypt? Try and get your mind around this one. Was Israel saved because of Egypt, or was Egypt saved because of Israel? Does it matter? What do you think? Was Israel saved because of Egypt, or Egypt saved because of Israel? Was this Israel, a tiny budding nation, saved because Egypt was so prosperous and blessed with food? So Egypt is given the credit, as it were, for the saving of Israel? Or was the reason that in God's plan for Israel, Egypt was blessed and so prosperous and able to help them and other neighbouring nations with regard to food in the famine? Well, whatever you answer with that question, I would say it's the latter. Everything we find unfolding here in world history is so that one tiny little nation would bring our Lord Jesus Christ into the world, and the line must be protected. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant. And at many times it was a tiny remnant of God's true people remaining on the earth. We have no time to go through the rest of this passage, but I'd just like you to note what we read in verses 9 and 10. Joseph says to the brothers, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. Goshen was the fertile area of Egypt. You could call it the breadbasket of the Middle East. Rather like the Ukraine has always been the breadbasket of Europe, to be fought over for centuries. Men like Stalin and Hitler, they wanted control of Ukraine because it was the breadbasket of Europe, very fertile land. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. What a glorious promise this was, made by the one who had authority to make the promise. I know that it was ratified later on in the chapter by Pharaoh, but he actually made the promise, he had authority to make it, and he had the power to make it good. And doesn't that promise foreshadow the promise made by the Lord Jesus to his believing people? If you're one of his believing people this morning, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, like Joseph went before, to provide a place for his people. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Notice lastly, please, that Joseph said, "Hurry up, go to my father." They had to obey. They had to go. And obedience to God and God's word surely is confirmation that we are a true believer, one of the Saviour's people, or not. If we don't follow him and obey his word, we are clearly not true believers. Let me just sum up in 4 or 5 sentences. Believers are no better than those who do not come to church. They are better because they do come to church, but they are no better because they come to church. That doesn't save them from their sins. Dare I say this, in a Baptist church, baptism of any sort that you like to name, baptism of any sort doesn't give us forgiveness of our sins. And this, of course, is where baptismal regeneration, in churches that would hold to that erroneous doctrine, whereby a child, when he's baptized, is therefore forgiven his sins, that is gross error. Baptism of any sort doesn't give us forgiveness. Good upright living doesn't give us right standing before God. Regrettably, there are many men and women about who live perhaps more upright lives than we do, but it doesn't make them right in God's sight. We're only born again, as the Lord Jesus put it, if we, like Joseph's brothers, have acknowledged our guilt of sinning against a holy God, have believed his word, repented of those sins, and responded to his very kind invitation to come to me. Come to me. I will give you rest, and those who seek to live uprightly before him. How has that been achieved in our lives, those lives of believers? Well, it's been achieved by divine providence of God. Sinful man in his fallen state is unable. He is unable to change his will. He is unable to choose for Jesus. He doesn't want to. His heart is set at enmity against God and against Jesus. The Bible tells us that. We don't have time. We don't need to look into all that at the moment. But in divine providence, God brings us to a point in all sorts of different ways, for each of us, to the point where we acknowledge that, yeah, we're guilty sinners before him. We need forgiveness. He offers it. We see it. Our eyes are opened in his mercy, by his power. The same power, it says in the scripture here, that it took to raise Jesus from the dead is required to open the eyes of a blind, dead sinner. We are dead in our sins, and it takes the same power. What power is that that raises somebody from the dead? It's the power of God Almighty, and it's God Almighty who can bring us from our deadness in sins to life in Christ Jesus. It's wonderful providence, isn't it? And we're here this morning, aren't we? Hearing again the simple gospel of the need for repentance and faith and belief in our Saviour's work on the cross. It's not by accident that we're here. And if we're believers, we will rejoice to hear the old story. It's forever new. Tell me the old story. We're here by divine providence, his kind providence, not by chance. May we all be able to rejoice this morning in the knowledge that if we are true believers, forgiven and pardoned, we are guaranteed a place in heaven. Nothing else will guarantee us a place in heaven than being forgiven and pardoned. Jesus has the authority to promise it, as he did. Joseph had the authority. Jesus has the power to make his promise good, as did Joseph. Promises to us are guaranteed by the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only guarantee. Amen.